Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. So Luke chapter 13, reading from verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Over to you, Tony.
Thank you. Well, the title I was given for today's talk is, "How does God deal with opposition?" Well, he's had plenty of practice, hasn't he? Plenty of experience. Because from the beginning of time, from Genesis today and right through to the end times, God, and not only God, but people representing God, people who do God's will and who proclaim God's word, they have, they are, and they will continue to be opposed. We've had Moses, the prophets, the apostles, Christian martyrs and persecuted Christians across the age. They've all been opposed because they follow God's will and they proclaim God's word. And of course, there's Jesus himself, God incarnate, God in the flesh. He was opposed throughout his ministry. So there's no shortage of examples of how God deals with opposition. In some cases, especially in the Old Testament, but not exclusively, in some cases, God actually punishes people here on earth. There's one example called Korah's Rebellion, where a guy called Korah and a few of his cronies decided they were going to oppose God's agent, Moses, and God caused the earth to open up and swallow them up. In the New Testament, across the New Testament, in our series of Luke 13, we see how Jesus was opposed, especially by the religious authorities. And he dealt with that opposition mainly by challenging them really vigorously. He showed them up for what they were. You might remember a few weeks ago when they were in chapter 17, where Jesus was challenged for healing a woman on the Sabbath. And he said this in 13:17. He said these things. As he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame. But there are also many examples of God using opposition to further his own ends. God using those who oppose God and to oppose his will to actually, if inadvertently, to do God's will. And of course, the main example of this, the ultimate example of this, is the cross. Because God's opponents thought by killing Christ, by killing the Messiah, they would ultimately defeat God's plan and God's will. But actually, the death of Jesus on the cross was the climax of God's plan and God's will. Because through his death on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins so that we might be saved. So the title, "How Does God Deal with Opposition?" It's worthy of a series of its own right. So how am I going to deal with it in a short lunchtime talk? Well, it's easy. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to change the title. You see, when I looked at today's passage, I thought that's probably not the appropriate title. So I'm going to slightly change it. Not from "How Does God Deal with Opposition?" But how did Jesus respond to opposition? Now, you might think that's just a semantic exercise, but hopefully, as we unpick the passage, you'll appreciate the subtleties there. So having cheated and changed the title, I'm going to cheat again and give you the answer up front. How did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. You see, no opposition, be it from governments, from religious leaders, or from Satan, has or ever will deflect God from his plan. And we'll see in our passage how no opposition deflected Jesus from doing the Father's will. Now, our passage today, it's the last one in a series looking at Luke chapter 13. And it's contained in a large section of Luke that began back in chapter 9. When Jesus, who at that time was teaching and healing in Galilee, began his final journey up to Jerusalem, to the cross. We read back in 9:51. "When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus knew exactly what was involved in being taken up. He knew that 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied how he would be pierced and crushed for our sins. Jesus knew that it was God's will that he would suffer and die at Jerusalem. And Jesus, who was obedient to the Father's will, knowing exactly what awaited him there, began his journey up to Jerusalem, continuing his ministry of healing and teaching along the way. And our series in chapter 13 is part of that journey. And we're reminded of that in verse 22, a few weeks ago. It says this, he said, he went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Because that was the Father's will, that he would go to Jerusalem, spreading the good news along the way. Now, opposition to God and God's will, it's not always obvious. Sometimes it is, but opposition is designed to do one thing and one thing only, to defeat God's will, to prevent people from being saved. I say sometimes opposition is obvious, it's easy to identify. It could be physical opposition or persecution. But we know Satan's a crafty old thing, isn't he? And sometimes opposition can be disguised. It can be disguised as friendly advice, as we'll see in our passage today. Or elsewhere in the Bible, opposition can be in the form of hollow or false religions. So opposition from God comes in all shapes and sizes, and it comes from all quarters. In today's passage, we see opposition on two main fronts. We see it from the state and from the church. Firstly, from the state or the civil authorities. If you look at verse 31, we see that it is reported that Herod, who wants to kill Jesus. We know he's already killed John the Baptist. Later in the Gospels, we will see how it's the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus to pacify the Jews. So if the Pharisees in this passage are reporting accurately, then Herod wants rid of Jesus. Either he wants rid of him by killing him, or he wants rid of him by simply scaring him off, getting him to flee the area because of the threat of death. So that was sort of state opposition. The opposition from the church comes in two forms, or two bodies. So first, from the clergy or the religious authorities, and also from the people. So looking first at the religious authorities. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was repeatedly opposed by the religious leaders, be they scribes or Pharisees or Sadducees or lawyers. Back in verse 14, it was the ruler of the synagogue who opposed Jesus' healing of the sick woman on the Sabbath, only to be put to shame when Jesus showed just how ridiculous this man's man-made rules and regulations were. If you look at verse 32 in our passage, we'll see it's the Pharisees who tell Jesus to get away from here. And if you look at the end of verse 33, where it says, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem," I suggest that this also points to the religious leaders, because it was the Sanhedrin, which is the court of the Jewish religious leaders, which sat in Jerusalem, that tried and convicted the prophets. But surely, you say, if you look at you actually look at verse 31, these must be friendly Pharisees. Look what they say in verse 31. They say, "Get away from here because Herod wants to kill you." Surely that suggests that they're concerned about Jesus and they have his best interest at heart. Well, you know, that might be right. That might well be right. It's also possible that they were just pretending to be friendly, pretending they were concerned for Jesus, and wanted rid of him himself because he was making life difficult for them. Or maybe they were simply doing Herod's bidding. And the fact that Jesus told them to go back to that fox, to go back to Herod in verse 32, suggests that might be the case. But you know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether these were genuinely concerned for Jesus' interests, or whether they were scheming deceivers who wanted to get rid of Jesus for their own ends. It doesn't matter, because the net result, had Jesus had followed their advice and heeded their warning, it would have deflected him from doing the Father's will. It was his Father's will for him to go to Jerusalem, whereas they wanted him to go as far as possible away from Jerusalem. So I think there's an application here. I think there's a message here for us who are Christians. If we're a Christian, we will face opposition, but it will not necessarily be aggressive. It can even be genuinely well-intentioned. but we must recognize it for what it is. We must not let anything deflect us from doing God's will. But I also said there was opposition from the general body of religious people. Today we'd call it the church, but here it's the Jews. Those are represented by the Jews in Jerusalem. Look at verse 34. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stoned those who were sent to it." It was God's own people. It's God's own chosen people, the Jews, who time and time again opposed those bringing God's message to them. So how did Jesus respond to opposition? Well, the warning in verse 31 was intended to cause Jesus to flee from the area. But look at the responses from Jesus, who knows that his Father's will for him to go to Jerusalem. Look at verses 32 and 33 again. It says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." What Jesus is saying here is, I'm committed to the mission. I'm sticking to the plan. I will continue to do the Father's will. He's saying he will not be deflected from doing the Father's will. He's going to continue his ministry of teaching and healing in the towns and villages today and tomorrow, the immediate future. And on the third day, I don't think it's actually talking about 3 days' time, but I think what he's saying, sometime in the very near future, I will finish my course. And in fact, if you look at it, rather than to fleeing from Jerusalem because of the fear of death, he's actually heading towards Jerusalem in the full knowledge of death. Because that was God's will. That was God's plan. No opposition, no pseudo or genuine friendly persuasion would divert him from it. So, my revised question, how did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. He continued to do the Father's will. And again, I think there's a message there for us who are Christians. For those who are born again Christians, it's God's will that we spread the good news. But we know that that will bring opposition. And we should not let any opposition deflect us from doing God's will. And rather than fleeing from opposition, we should press on in the full knowledge that it will come. And I think that's a valid message and application from this passage. And it fits in well with the title I was given. But what I'd like to do now is draw back and look at the passage in a broader context of the chapter and of this series. Because I see another and a broader message and application. And I'm going to illustrate it with quite a bad joke, so bear with me. There's a man, and he's on his little boat, and it capsizes, and he's clinging to the hull, and he's praying to God to save him. And along comes a guy in a dinghy, who says, "Come on, mate, hop in." He says, "No, it's okay, God's going to save me." So the fella sails off. He continues to drift out to sea, praying to God to save him, and they send the lifeboat out. He says, "Come on, mate, hop in." He says, "No, it's okay, God's going to save me." And he continues to drift out to sea, and the air sea rescue helicopter comes down. Said, "Come on, mate, hop in." He said, no, God's going to save me." And they go. And eventually he drifts further out to sea, gets tired, and drowns. He arrives at the gates of heaven and says, "God, I pray for you to save me." God said, "Sent a dinghy, sent a lifeboat, and sent an air sea helicopter, rescue helicopter. How many chances to be saved do you want?" Now, the essence of that joke, bad joke, is the essence of the message in our series. That God will give us lots of chances to be saved. Lots of chances for salvation. But these are not unlimited. And at some stage, we must be willing to accept his offer or to suffer the consequences, which are eternal consequences. A few weeks ago, we saw that message in the parable of the fig tree. Fig tree that was nurtured for a further year, but then if there were no figs on it, it was going to be cut down. And last week, with the analogy of the narrow door, that door would eventually be closed. So God will give us many chances to be saved, but they're not unlimited. We must be willing to accept him, or we will be cast out. Another message from this series, not in my illustration, is that we must choose the right path for salvation. Unfortunately, the religious leaders can, and many do, lead us down the wrong path. So as I say, this is the last in the series looking at Luke chapter 13. in this, Jesus has corrected has corrected some assumptions about salvation. Way back in verses 1 to 5, when he was asked to comment on the victims of two disasters, he said that we all must repent or we will face the same sort of consequences. Then in verses 10 and 17, by healing on the Sabbath, he pointed out the flaws in man-made religious regulations. 18 to 21, with two parables about mustard seed and yeast, he told us how we should not dismiss the kingdom because it might appear small, because it will grow and spread. And last week in verses 22 to 30, basically salvation is on God's terms, not man's. And this week we will see how God continues to show his love in the face of opposition. But we must all be willing to accept his offer of salvation. If you look at the end of verse 32, Jesus tells the Pharisees, on the third day I will finish my course. Well, apparently the Greek word used there, translated as finish my course, elsewhere in the Bible it's translated ended, finished, accomplished or perfected. The point being, at some time in the near future, Jesus' ministry will end. And if you look at verse 34, we see how Jesus reminds them that he wants to bring them in. He says he wants them to be part of his kingdom, like a mother hen gathering in the chicks. See, time and time again, God has sent his rescuers, the prophets, to warn them about rejecting God, telling them to repent, but they wouldn't listen. Or as it says in the passage, they were not willing. Look at verse 34 again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. They were not willing to listen to God's words through the prophets, and they were not willing to listen to Jesus now. They preferred to listen to their religious leaders, who either ignored or rejected God's word or manipulated God's word to support their own views, as we saw demonstrated with the synagogue leader who used his own interpretation of Sabbath laws to oppose Jesus. In the previous passage last week, which is linked to this passage, Jesus said how those who rejected God would be cast out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in this week's passage, having reminded us of his love and his desire for people to be saved, like a mother hen bringing the chicks in, and having pointed out our stubbornness at not accepting God's loving warnings, Jesus issues another warning, this time in two parts. Look at verse 35. He says, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, behold, your house is forsaken. What's he saying there? Well, ultimately, those who reject God will be rejected by God. And I think the house that Jesus is referring to there is both the house of Israel, as in the city of Jerusalem, those Jews who assumed that their Jewishness was guaranteed for salvation, and also the temple in Jerusalem. I think Jesus is looking forward 40 years to AD 70, when the Romans will sack Jerusalem, destroy both the city and the temple. But the second warning is, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, I think there's a double meaning to that. Firstly, he's looking forward to the near future, which if we were to go forward to Luke 19, we see Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem on a colt, and he's hailed by the people there with those exact words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They hail him as king. Interestingly, in that passage as well, Jesus also laments over Jerusalem, and he says these words. He said, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. They failed to recognize that Jesus, in their presence, was their Savior. But the second warning is that Jesus, in these words, he's quoting Psalm 118. And the Pharisees would have been really aware of this psalm, because it's one of the psalms that's sang every year at the three main feasts. So Jesus was pointing to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 points how God will ultimately deal with opposition at the final judgment. It's basically a psalm about salvation, but it has got a strong message of judgment. It explains how those who will be saved will enter through the gate of righteousness, and they will be those who do not reject or do not oppose God, but it will be those who do his will. Psalm 118 also speaks of Jesus. It refers to him as the stone that the builders rejected, becoming the cornerstone. That is, the seemingly insignificant now is in fact the most important. But it also speaks of the fate of those who will oppose the people who do God's will. It speaks of them being cut off or being extinguished as a fire of thorns. So this psalm points us to Jesus in the final judgment, but with a focus on salvation, because God wants people to be saved. He wants people to be saved. So the Pharisees came to Jesus with a warning designed to chase him away. Jesus responded with a warning designed to bring them in. He gave them yet another chance. Jesus' ministry of teaching and healing was to reveal himself as the Messiah. He was God's chosen one, who would save us if we would accept him. And throughout this series, we've seen how God really wants us to be saved, but ultimately, we must be willing to accept his message. But you might say, we're not Jews, we don't come from Jerusalem, our leaders aren't Pharisees, and we don't have any prophets nowadays, so how does any of this relate to us? Well, unfortunately, if you look around the greater church today, we'll see echoes of some of the things that Jesus was speaking about. There are religious leaders and church members who are willing to manipulate or ignore God's word so as to justify their own views and lifestyles. There are even some religious leaders who don't believe in miracles or the resurrection or even Jesus' deity. So they might not be Pharisees, but scratch the surface and are they really that different? There are many churches where there's lots of religious ritual, which is man's way, but little of any teaching of God's word, which is God's way. And there are many examples of church members, clergy and lay, who like to hear nice sermons about just about anything, so long as it isn't good biblical-based teaching. But there are born-again Christians doing God's will, telling God's word, not being deflected by the opposition, and they're out there in their dinghies, offering salvation. There are lifeboats in the form of good Bible-based churches, where God's word is honestly preached and taught. And as the air sea rescue helicopter in the form of God's own word, the Bible. And there are lots and lots and lots of other resources out there to help us recognise the truth that will set us free. So how does God respond to opposition? He doesn't. Nothing will deflect God from his plan. How did Jesus respond to opposition? He didn't. Nothing deflected Jesus from doing the Father's will. Jesus willingly went to the cross so that he could offer us salvation. And nothing should deflect us as Christians from doing God's will or telling people how they can be saved. And if you're here today and you haven't yet accepted God's offer of salvation, maybe you have some opposition to God. God will continue to give you chance after chance to be saved. God wants to bring you into the kingdom. But ultimately, you have to make a choice. You must be willing to accept the offer. At some stage, the offer will close, and then you have to face the consequences. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you that Jesus gave an example of how your will must be done. He was not deflected from opposition, even friendly opposition. And we thank you for the knowledge that God really wants people to enter their kingdom. But ultimately, we must make a choice. And so, Lord, as we go from here, please help us to not be deflected as we, too, do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.